turn to Acts chapter 2. Join me in a brief word of prayer, if you would. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, that we are not left in the dark, wondering, searching, grasping, but you have revealed yourself through your Son. You have recorded your word for us through your people. As we go now and read what took place, may you grant that we would understand what you would have of us today. That by your Spirit we would live as your people did when your Spirit first came upon them back then. That we would live, that we would be, we would exist to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We pick up again in Acts chapter 2, the same passage from last week. It's the day of Pentecost still, a day like no other on many accounts. The Spirit came upon the 120, but a multitude of Jews from all over the world gathered around to see what was going on. They heard the mighty deeds of God being proclaimed in their own language. And then the apostles took center stage and Peter stood up and proclaimed to them that what was taking place was a fulfillment of their beloved, what we call the Old Testament. That the Spirit, according to the promise of God through the prophet Joel, had come. And he had come because the Messiah had come. And the Messiah is that very Jesus from Nazareth that you crucified just a little over a month ago. And they asked what they must do. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And 3,000 souls, roughly, that day believed, were baptized. What a scene. 3,000. I mean, what a logistic nightmare to baptize that many people. But what a logistic nightmare that any of God's people would love to have to deal with. What a scene. What a manifestation of the grace of God. And the question, of course, is what next? What happens next? And that's what we have for us in verses 42 through 47 of chapter 2. Really, it's a summary of what happened next. And in one word, you could say, more than one word, but in one sentence, they devoted themselves to the one who saved them. The one who was crucified by them, in essence, and yet has provided forgiveness of their sins. They devoted themselves to the Messiah, who was not only a descendant of David, but the Son of God. And that devotion took place, Luke tells us, under four general headings. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. And why? Why did they devote themselves? Why did they give themselves fully to these things? Well, the first one tells us, the apostles' teaching. Surely the apostles were teaching them what they are now to do, how they are now to live. And yet that instruction has a greater reason or a greater motivation behind it. This is how you live now that you too are in Christ, now that your sins are forgiven. So really what we have here is a response to forgiveness directed by the presence of the Holy Spirit through the teaching of the apostles. And it tells us, because of the teaching we have in the rest of the New Testament, it tells us that what they did, what happened next, what they gave themselves over to, what they devoted themselves to, should be the same for His church, God's church, the Lord's church, anywhere, every time, anytime, all the time, us here today, as a church, and as individuals. It demystifies, if you will, what it means to devote your lives to Christ. It takes it from the abstract to the concrete, making it very clear. Christ isn't with us bodily. So what does it look like to love Him? What does it look like to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to devote yourselves to Christ? Well, this is what it looks like. And this is what it looks like according to the apostles' teaching. And again, ever so important, as a response to the forgiveness they now know in Christ. As a response to their now sharing in Christ, in the love of God that has always existed in the Trinity, and that they now have with one another. We looked at the first two last week. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's clear. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Didn't look elsewhere for revelation. Not for their own. Not to the other 112. But to the apostles. Those who were with Christ. And to the fellowship. The word that sticks out there again and again is together. They shared life together. They ate together. They made sure no one among them had need. They provided for one another's needs. They worshiped corporately and publicly together and privately in homes. Because they shared in together this love of God in Christ, this forgiveness of sins, this reconciliation to God. They knew the Messiah. And the Spirit of the Messiah was dwelling in them. Both of those are for us today. Just see 2 Peter chapter 3, even while he was alive, Peter referred them to what they already knew. And the other scriptures which he included Paul's writings in. That were to meet together, Hebrews chapter 10. And all the one another in the rest of the New Testament show us that we are indeed to live this way now. It's not to be daily. This was a unique phenomenon that took place during the Feast of Pentecost while these Jews from all over were gathered together in Jerusalem. But it was certainly to keep happening. Paul goes on to give specific instructions to Timothy regarding widows. Who is a widow indeed? So they had to know what widows were among them, and then which widows could be put on the list, so to speak, to provide for them. We have God's Word in the New Testament. We have the apostles' teaching. Christ's teaching through His apostles recorded for us. We're to give ourselves over to it. As a church, as individuals. And to one another. Sharing in life together. Needs. Praising God, meeting together, anywhere, anytime, as is possible. They have one thing up on us in that area. It was easier for them to know who was them. When it says, was added to their number. Or when the apostles say, choose 7 men from among yourselves, known to be full of the Spirit. It was easier for them to know who the them was. Remember this context. Just over a month ago, the guy Jesus was crucified. These are Jews. And now these 3,000 and those that are getting added to that number daily are those who are saying that this guy Jesus is the Messiah. And they believe in Him and in the forgiveness of sins through Him. And they go ahead and they publicly get baptized. There's no buildings with baptismals in them. You go out to the river. They were publicly being baptized in the name of this Jesus. Father, Son, and Spirit. So who was them was easy for them. How you determine who's a part of a local church is going to vary. Where you are and when you are. It changed drastically for the church as history progressed and things changed. And today, wherever you are, you're North Korea, North America, it's going to vary. There's leeway in figuring out and being clear and forthright with how it is determined who is a part of the local church. But regardless of that, the church, real people, live in the flesh, not the church universal out there, but real people who now have been baptized in the name of Jesus, have been forgiven, are to devote themselves to the fellowship, to sharing and partaking in life together and worshiping the Lord together in everything, providing and caring for one another. The third thing, the breaking of the bread. Let me read the passage for us. It's a short paragraph. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. Well, what is this breaking of bread? You're liable to automatically think you know what it means as you jump to this passage. Your assumption is likely to be that this is what we call the Lord's Supper. It is possible because of what you read in verse 46, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, you think, oh, this is just a meal together. Who's right? I think the text supports that both of those are right. See, in order to understand what the breaking of bread means, you can't look to some dictionary. You first have to start with, how does Luke, the one writing Acts, use that phrase? We see it in Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Mike read for us earlier in chapter 22. It was the Lord's Supper, we call it. But it wasn't the Lord's Supper, it was Passover. But he turned it into his supper. He turned it into the new covenant remembrance. He said, you do this in remembrance of me, and he broke the bread. So is this only the Passover meal? Well, wait a second. If you were to jump to Luke 24, I'll just tell you the passage. I'm not going to turn us there. But Luke 24, after Jesus was raised from the dead, and he shows up to those couple of guys traveling on the road to Emmaus. We call them the Emmaus Road Disciples. And he says, what's going on? And they say, man, where have you been? Under a rock? Don't you know what's gone on? What's happened? And he goes on to explain to them everything concerning himself from Moses and the prophets. And apparently their hearts were burning within them, but they didn't know who they were talking to until verse 28 of Luke chapter 24, he broke the bread. When he broke the bread, the lights went on, so to speak. And then in Acts chapter 20, Luke records that as they, the church, gathered on the first day of the week to break bread. How is Luke using this phrase? Of course, one more thing you have to realize. To break bread was a Jewish tradition also. It's also the common meal. Bread. That was their meal. So now back up again here to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls are added roughly to the 120. They devote themselves to this breaking of bread. And tied to that in verse 46 is the mention of receiving food with glad and generous hearts. So what are they doing? Is it the Lord's Supper or is it a meal? It's both. It's both. They're all together, selling off the things they don't need, because they still have homes. They didn't sell everything they owned. It wasn't a call to poverty. Taking care of those who are in town and gathered for the Jewish Pentecost. And so they're together. This is a holiday, a long one. And they're together all the time. And what are they doing? They're eating. And guess what the apostles taught them? The apostles taught them that at the last Passover, the one that happened just a little over a month ago, Jesus broke bread and said, this is my body for you. And the wine, he took the cup and said, this is my blood for you. And so the apostles explained to these 3,000 Jews who were just yelling, crucify him a month ago, explained to them that the Passover is now about the new covenant. in the body of Christ, not the Lamb. And in the blood of Christ, not the blood of the Lamb. It's not about coming out of slavery in Egypt, but it's about the forgiveness of sin. And lo and behold, when they have a meal together, guess what they're eating? Bread. So you know what they're doing? They're breaking the bread and going, Jesus died for us. Thank you. And the wine, you can debate whether it was watered down or not. The wine, Jesus shed His blood for us. Thank you. They're doing it every time they eat together. What seems to happen, as you, by the time you get to Acts chapter 20, of course, these Jewish believers, they end up getting dispersed. Persecution breaks out. The gospel moves to the Samaritans, the half-breeds, and then to the Gentiles. And as life continues its regular weekly cycle, the church settles in on making sure they meet together at least once a week. And when they're doing that, it seems they break bread to remember what Jesus did. And how Jesus has brought about the new covenant. How Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus Himself in the Gospel of John chapter 6 talked about, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, but I am the bread that comes from heaven. So again, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the breaking of the bread. Verse 46, the breaking of the bread. Which is this? The Lord's Supper, or is it a meal together? The answer is, uh-huh. And as they broke bread, they couldn't help but remember the one who was broken for them. No bone was broken. Side pierced, died on the cross for their sin. See, every meal became an opportunity to respond to and remember the forgiveness of their sin through the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. They devoted themselves to that. Are we to do that? Yes. How often? As often as we do it. We have for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a letter written by the Apostle Paul. Clearly the church was to gather and do that. Break bread. Unleavened, we use crackers, no leaven. Wine, we use juice. Same idea. What are we doing? Remembering that Jesus is the Passover Lamb. His body. He was afflicted, as Mike pointed out earlier. He was afflicted, as Isaiah said. What? Bruised. Chastened, whipped, marred for our iniquity. Forgiveness has come. Because the Messiah has come, but He's died. But He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. He didn't stay here, though He's exalted to the Father's right hand. And until He returns, the church is to remember Him in the breaking of bread and the wine. His bodily sacrifice that the Father made Him, the Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. Because it's not through works of the law that anyone can be made right and stand clean, forgiven and pure before God, but through faith in this Messiah. And the fourth thing they did, as Luke records for us, is they also devoted themselves. They gave themselves over to, and this looks weird in the English because it is, and the prayers. You've got the article, the, but then there's prayers, plural. This is actually the second time you see a devotion to prayer. In chapter 1, the 120, with one accord, verse 14, were devoting themselves, and there it just says, to prayer. And where do you find them? They're in some room together. We don't know which room it is. It's the same room that ended up with the loud noise from the wind as the Holy Spirit came upon them. Chapter 2 says they devoted themselves to the prayers. Is this just bad Greek translated into bad English, or what's going on there? Well, Lord willing, next week as we turn to chapter 3, we find out Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Especially during the holiday, the holy day, these Jewish feasts, there were times of prayer. So what were these some 3,120 believers in Jesus as the Messiah doing here? Well, they gave themselves over to prayer. Whether it was the formal, corporate, public, called for prayer that took place at the temple or in their homes. Because verse 46 bleeds right into verse 47. Receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. That's prayer, by the way. So what does it mean they devoted themselves to prayer? Well, it means exactly what you think it means. They devoted themselves, they gave themselves over to going before the sovereign, merciful, gracious God who has abounded in loving kindness to the point of giving His one and only Son as the Lamb who takes away their sin. And if there was a time for prayer at the temple, they went there. If there was a time and place where they could all gather together, they did that. When they were in their homes, they did that. Whether it was 9:30 Sunday morning or whatever it was, they did that. Probably the greatest expression of humility, faith, and gratitude for forgiveness is in prayer. It is the lesser, the weaker, the weak, asking the greater, the all-powerful, for grace. Acknowledging Him, says praising Him. Going before Him, as Peter says, humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Now this isn't here, but we know, it's not in these verses, but we know that Jesus also taught the disciples, the apostles, how to pray. It says that these were devoting themselves to the apostles' preaching. So we know that they're doing this. Why? Because the apostles are teaching them to pray at all times. Why? Because Jesus said that again and again and again and again. And a matter of fact, there's a couple of them who know what it's like to fall asleep when praying when Jesus said to pray. So to pray is being taught by them. Jesus also taught them how to pray. Remember they said, John teaches his disciples how to pray. Teach us how to pray. And he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Right there, what a change. To call Yahweh Father. We come to know later on through the writing of the apostles what's going on there. Well, through the blood of that Lamb, all who believe in Him receive forgiveness of sin and adoption. And cry out, Abba, Father. We sang it in one of our songs just a minute ago. Jesus is interceding for us. Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us. They would have been learning all of this and giving themselves over to prayer. And by and large, from what we see of the prayers in the New Testament, they would have now been praying to the God and Father of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus. That would have been different. The focus in their prayer even would have been on the gracious work of God in Christ. Because Jesus was the work of God. Remember? The 120, when they were proclaiming the mighty, what? Deeds of God. What are the deeds of God? This one, killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up. Verse 24 of the same chapter, chapter 2. Their prayer life was transformed. They were already praying people, but now it's transformed and they can't get enough of it. Let's see. Are we to do that today too, or is that just part of the phenomenon that took place? The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, which means when you are, it's sin. Jesus said, do not worry. It's a command. When you worry, it's sin. Oh no, what do I do? Call it sin. Stop thinking, wondering, and worrying about what you're thinking about and lay it at His feet. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Rejoice. Give thanks. Over what? You back up in Philippians to chapter 2, as Paul goes to exhort the Philippians to devote themselves to the fellowship, if you'll allow me to use that phrase because it fits, to consider others more important than themselves. What does he do? He turns their attention to Jesus, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because devotion to fellowship, to being humble before one another, devotion to prayer, rejoicing and thanksgiving, being humble before God, is to be a response to, based upon, motivated by the forgiveness that is in Christ. This is what they did from passages throughout the New Testament. We can know without a doubt that it's what we as a local church and as individual Christians are to give ourselves over to. The Word of God. Fellowship. Remembering Christ when we eat a meal, when we come together for the Lord's Supper, most definitely. And to prayer. And yet never losing sight of that devotion played out in those ways is because Jesus has provided for the forgiveness of our sin. I asked for Ephesians 2 to be read this morning. It's one of many places you turn to the New Testament that turns the Christian, the believers, the child of God's attention to the sin they lived in. What they've been delivered from, both their sin and its consequences. That you'll find that again and again. One of my favorite single verses on that comes up in Romans. I'll read it for you. If you really want to turn there, you can. Romans chapter 6, verse 20, verse 21. For you were slaves of sin. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For their end, or the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The sweetness of the forgiveness of their sin was very much fresh upon their hearts and minds for those 3,000 souls. But it is to ever be upon our hearts and minds. Scripture again and again reminds us not to beat us down and tell us we're worthless, no good, but to remind us of the grace of God that has been lavished upon us. Simple words, past tense, point there. Colossians chapter 3, beloved, it's past tense. Beloved, holy, past tense, you've been made holy. It's a reminder. Reminder. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your sin. Alienated, estranged from God, but have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And whenever that is fresh upon our hearts and minds, sweet to us, real to us, we have the question, and rightly so, or I should say first, we have the desire, and rightly so, to give our lives to Christ, because after all, our lives are His, bought with a price. And that leads to the question then, how? What do I do? What does that look like? What does it look like to be devoted to Jesus in my everyday life? Acts chapter 2, verse 42-47. It's not mystical. It's not abstract, hard to grasp. It's quite simple. You give yourselves over to the Word of God, to His people, to the remembering of the sacrifice of Christ, and to talking to the One who saved you anywhere, anytime, with any other believers that are around or by yourself. That's what it looks like. It's that simple. But that is to be always, always in response to, motivated by what you have already received. What you have already been made. What you already share in if your faith is indeed in Christ. We so easily get caught up on so many other things and thoughts about what devotion and love for Jesus looks like. But it's that simple. It's that simple and yet that divine, if you will. This is a work of God. And indeed, when it occurs in our lives, it's a work of God. As the Spirit works in us, these four areas, these four ways of devotion are to be manifest, to be there more and more and more. I want to end with a short story that kind of illustrates kind of the issue at hand here. It's really a plot or a subplot that has gone round and round and taken various forms. But there was a prince one day out walking in his mountains. They're his because he's a prince. And as he came around a rocky section, there was a man pinned down by a ferocious beast, covered in scales, claws, and fangs. And this man was pinned, helpless, as good as dead. And the prince, risking his own life, jumped in and with his sword killed the beast and saved the man. And the man got up only to fall at the prince's feet and say, "My life is now yours. It's yours. Where you go, I'll go. I will serve you with my life because I only have my life because of you." Now, for that man saved, it would be pretty obvious what to do, because there's the prince, live and in the flesh. You follow him around, you serve him. But isn't that the Christian life? We've been delivered from the wrath of God, the righteous punishment, which would lead to our being handed over to the torments of hell for eternity. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. The life you live is no longer your own. Paul says, "Life I live is no longer mine. I live it through faith in Christ." Ah, but what does that look like for us? Because Christ isn't here, isn't he? He'll tell Saul, or ask Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul never met Jesus, but Saul was persecuting the church. His people are here. His word is here. The ordinance, the breaking of the bread is available. Prayer is here. Oh, that's what it looks like. You could say we have our prince with us. And we do. And we owe him our life. Not in the sense that we'll pay it back ever, but that we now have it because he gave his. And the response? To live devoted to him. And it doesn't involve falling in the aisle. It doesn't involve needing special revelation or a particular word from him. To see paintings crying, hearing his voice. It involves his word, his people, his remembrance, and conversing with him. Join me now in prayer. Thank you that we can pray, Father, that we come before your throne of grace, because of the blood of your Son. the Prince of Princes, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, your Lamb who takes away our sin. Father, may your grace be upon us to be mindful continually of your grace, of the forgiveness of sin that we have in Christ. And may we live by your Spirit, lives given over fully to you in Jesus Christ, lives devoted to you. May your word ever be our bread, our sustenance, sweeter than honey, even honey from the comb. And may your people continue to be our priority. Remembering the new covenant. And may we pray continually, without ceasing, alone or together, humbling ourselves before you, Sovereign God, with praise and thanksgiving, for you are mighty, holy, merciful, just. You alone are God and worthy of all praise and all honor and glory. Giving thanks to you because you have made your loving kindness known. And laying our worries and our anxieties, our requests at your feet. Because you care. Keep us, Father, aware of your lavish grace. And single-minded in devotion to you, not distracted by the worries or the riches of this life, or for the time that has passed, or the time that is passing, but to live here and now as strangers and aliens, longing for the return of our Prince, of our Savior, of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.